for our pastor, whose church we are. Those who do not hold to our form of church government often tell us that we're missing out on something by not having a priest or not having one who is the pastor, but we're not missing out on anyone. We have a priest. We have one who is the pastor. And it's not someone who is ever going to commit an act of sexual immorality. It's not someone who is ever going to make a bad decision. It's not anyone who is ever going to steal from the church treasury. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do well to remember that He is indeed the pastor of the church. He is the great high priest of the church. And we do well to remember that. Also appreciated the selection of the hymn today by Bernard Clairvaux. Not only was he a hymn writer, he was also something of a Bible expositor. Spent most of his ministry expositing the book of Song of Psalms, or book Song of Solomon, in a monastery. Obviously, he was taking a devotional approach to the book. But he was a great theologian and a hymn writer, kind of an early Luther. Our text this morning is Jude chapter 1. It's all in one chapter. But Jude verses 5 through 13. In the passage we studied last week, verses 1 through 4, we read Jude's salutation, which identified himself as the author and as a slave of Jesus Christ, who is his half-brother. He identified the recipients of this epistle as those who are beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ unto the time of His return, and also the effectually called. And in verse 3, he exhorted the recipients to contend with all of their might for the faith, and specifically because false teachers had snuck into the church. In today's passage, we see a continuation of the discussion of the false teachers. Basically, what we see in this passage is a description of them, not so much their theology as in their attitudes and sinful deeds, beginning with verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And I should pause here to say that there is a textual issue in verse 5. The textual variant chosen by the editors of the New American Standard reads Lord. However, that is not the best attested reading. Another reading says God, but probably the best reading, the best textual variant says Jesus. And therefore, if I were to read this again, I would say that Jesus, after saving a people. And it's quite possible that this violated in some way the theology of some early scribes, and therefore they substituted the more ambiguous term, the Lord, to allow an understanding of God the Father at work. But there's really no good reason why not to read this as Jesus after saving a people. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bounds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! They have gone the way of Cain, and for pay They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Off the English coast 2 and 3 centuries ago, there were murderous thieves called shipwreckers. The gangs would set up false lights and try to imitate real lighthouses. And in so doing, they would cunningly place these false lighthouses in areas there. They would therefore draw unsuspecting ships to the coast, where they would be guided onto deadly reefs or rocks. As soon as the ship was smashed, while the captain and crew were trying to survive the storm, these vultures would pounce on the helpless ship and rob it. To protect themselves from exposure, the gang murdered every human being aboard. Also, by virtue of there being no survivors, English law would therefore grant the wreckers all of the goods aboard. There was nothing complicated in shipwrecking. It was really the oldest crime in the world, murder. Murder for that which was possessed by other men. Well, the twin metaphors of false guiding lights and deadly reefs are used in the passage before us this morning to describe false teachers who had infiltrated the church. But instead of seeking to murder and steal with weapons, these false teachers were seeking to enrich themselves while causing the wreck not of ships, but the souls of men. The subject of this passage, or really the idea of this passage, is one in which Jude cites Old Testament examples of unbelief and immorality. He draws a comparison between these ancient examples and the false teachers who have infiltrated the church. And he announces the pain and distress that these false teachers will experience as a result of God's judgment upon them. In verses 5 through 7, we see that Jude reminds the recipients of ancient Old Testament examples of unbelief and immorality. And I think the idea here is that these false teachers have arisen on the scene should be of no great shock to the recipients. They shouldn't be surprised at this, because false teachers, those who rebel against the authority of God and seek to lead others to do so, have always been with the people of God. Throughout biblical history, there have been those, either false teachers or false angels, who would seek to lead the people of God astray, who rebel against the authority of God, and who have been dealt with by the judgment of God. The first example is in verse 5. Here we see that Jude reminds the recipients that they have already received a final written witness about Jesus, who, after he delivered the people of Israel out of its captivity in Egypt, later destroyed those among the people who did not believe. We read, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." Now, what does Jude here mean by "you know all things once for all"? Well, is he talking here about some form of omniscience, that is, the possession of believers? Is he saying that the readers to whom he is writing are omniscient in some fashion? I don't think that's the case. Instead, I think the point that he is making here is that he's not covering new ground for them. This is all something that they have received in the past. And by talking about it once for all, I think he's saying that there is now a written record of these things. If you remember last week in the introduction, I talked about the similarity and the seeming close relationship between 2 Peter and Jude. And while Many commentators and expositors hold to the primacy of Jude, that is, they believe that Jude was written before 2 Peter. I think the opposite is the case, and this is one of the reasons why. 2 Peter, which was a warning against false teachers, I think preceded Jude. That which 2 Peter warned about, Jude now addresses the reality of. And therefore, he says, this shouldn't be a surprise to them. This is something that they've already received in a written record that is now good once for all time. So we in the church today, some 20 centuries later, we shouldn't be surprised when there are false teachers on the scene. We shouldn't be shocked that our neighbors to the south have a large following, and we have to, every time we go out to our parking lot, look at that gold statue of the angel Moroni. We shouldn't be surprised. We shake our heads and we wonder, how can intelligent people believe that stuff? Well, the scriptures right here tell us that there are going to be false teachers, and those false teachers are going to lead people astray. It happened in Old Testament times. It happened in New Testament times. And it's happening today. But we now have a written permanent record that tells us this is going to happen, this has happened, it's going to continue happening. The first example is that of the unbelievers among the people of God in the nation of Israel who were freed from bondage in Egypt. Jude writes that the Lord, and here I understand Lord better rendered Jesus, and Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, in other words, ascribing to the second person of the Trinity the great saving deeds that we see recorded in the book of Acts, the visitation of the various plagues, including the death of the firstborn, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, all of that here, I think, ascribed to the work of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he did this, we're told subsequently, he destroyed those who did not believe. In other words, there were many within the congregation of Israel who saw the plagues. They saw it with their own eyes, the visitation of the 10 plagues. They saw with their own eyes the slaughter of the firstborn. They saw with their own eyes the Egyptians in a hurry to get them out of their country, come to them with their gold and their valuable possessions, say, here, take these, just get out of here. They saw the parting of the Red Sea, and then they saw that same Red Sea then used as an agent of judgment against the pursuing Egyptian army. They saw all of that, and yet they remained in a state of unbelief. And we see unbelief demonstrated throughout the period of the wilderness wanderings. Every time it seemed they ran into difficulty, what happened? There would be people who would complain and gripe and moan. They'd just seen the greatest saving deeds in the history of the human race. And now they thought that God had done all of that for them just to let them die in the desert. But apparently that's what some of them were thinking. They could only see that which was immediately in front of them. They had the same spiritual short-sightedness against which Peter wrote. And they could only see that they were in a land of desolation, no water, no food, were going to die. And subsequently, many of them did die. They were struck down by the Lord God. And because of their unbelief, when they heard the witness of the 12 spies who had gone into the promised land, and they all came back with the same testimony. There are giants in the land. 10 of the spies said, there are giants in the land, let's not go. 2 of the spies said, yeah, there are giants in the land, but we serve a great God. And that great God can deliver the land into our hands. But they chose to believe what was right in front of them. They forgot everything that God had done to get them to that point. And therefore, at Kadesh Barnea, they sinned. And as a result, they died in the wilderness without ever entering into the promised land. Their unbelief cause their destruction. And not just unbelief, but unbelief in the presence of full and convincing evidence. They'd seen it with their own eyes. And yet they chose to remain in a state of unbelief. And for that, we're told, the Lord Jesus destroyed them. I think the point that Jude is stressing here is that just as there was full and sufficient evidence for belief in the 14th century B.C. or 15th century B.C. when the Exodus occurred, so is there full and sufficient evidence in the time of the first century. There were quite possibly still some, other than just John and Jude, other witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, many of these people had seen the miracles performed by Christ's apostles, and yet they chose to remain in a state of unbelief. So there were unbelievers even in the midst of the congregation. That's the point that Jude's making here. And just as did the people of Egypt, or rather of Israel, who were brought out of Egypt, perish in the wilderness, so will also those perish who, having been experienced something of the seeing firsthand the work of God, seeing the salvation of others around them, will perish. In verse 6, we see a second example borrowed from the Old Testament. Here we see that Jude continues by reminding the recipients that Jesus now keeps in custody in eternal bonds under darkness until the day of condemnation, the angels who went beyond the bounds established by God. I think that the reference in verse 6 here is to the events that are recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We see a similar reference to these same events in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The Genesis passage describes events which transpired just prior to the Noahic flood. And what happened was that those who are described in the text as the sons of men, or rather the sons of God, had sexual relations with the daughters of men and begat a race of mighty men. Now, this passage has been variously understood, especially in the 21st century and the 20th century. There's been a move away from what I think is the best possible understanding. And that is the same understanding of those events as apparently Peter and Jude had. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And when a biblical writer, especially a New Testament writer, seems to ascribe a particular interpretation to an Old Testament passage, we need to give close attention to that interpretation. Now, one current interpretation of the Genesis events was that the sons of God were human dynastic rulers. And you can find phrases in which human rulers are referred to as God. But those usages are far and few between. A better understanding, I think, is to see the sons of God referenced in Genesis chapter 6 as fallen angels, demonic beings, who somehow, in some way unknown to us, took upon some bodily form and had sexual relations with human women. And they begat an offspring. Part of the purpose of the flood was the destruction of this half-demon, half-human race that had sprung up because of these immoral, these indecent relationships. So these angels abandoned their own domain and they entered into the domain of men and had sexual relationships with women. That's the idea of their abandoning their proper abode. As a result of that, we're told, these demons are now being kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we see a similar description applied to these same demonic beings, that they are being kept in darkness until the day of judgment. So I think the same idea is present in both epistles. Whether Jude is borrowing directly from 2 Peter or simply has these similar events from the book of Genesis in mind, we don't know. My guess is that he's actually thinking about Peter's writing here and citing a similar example, or rather citing the very same example. There's a play on words that's present here in verse 6. The angels did not keep their proper place, and as a result, they are now kept in eternal bonds. Same word. So, having abandoned their previous position, they are now consigned to a much worse one. They are now bound, awaiting judgment, bound in a place of great darkness. There, in the reference to darkness here and bonds, there's a possible reference to the pseudepigraphal book of First Enoch. We saw references to this work in 2 Peter, and if you remember my explanation at that time, I think that same explanation holds true here, just as it does for a reference to another pseudepigraphal book that we'll see in just a few verses, the Assumption of Moses. And that is this. Some would argue, well, since we see New Testament writers citing these works, does that not give them canonical authority? Should we not bring these other books into the canon? And because there are some extremely outlandish aspects of these, usually those who are arguing that are arguing against any concept of the inspiration or the divine authority and certainly the inerrancy of the canon. How better to attack the inerrancy of Scripture than to have recognized as Scripture documents, epistles, old works of literature which are obviously not inerrant? I think a better understanding is to recognize that writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, New Testament authors were able to cite works of a non-canonical, non-scriptural basis. We see, for example, Paul in the book of Titus quoting an ancient Cretan poet. Now, does that mean that the works of that ancient Cretan poet are to be given canonical status? No. And just in the same way here, I think that Jude is citing a source, and all that we conclude is that this particular event transpired. That doesn't mean that the book of First Enoch was in any way an inspired book, but that some of the events recorded therein were genuine events. And therefore, Jude, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could take from that and use it. Now, it's interesting to note that none of the ordinary forms that are used when referencing Old Testament writings, such as the Scriptures say, or as it was written, or things of that nature, none of that is used in any of these citations or references to pseudepigraphal works. And therefore, I think that's another argument against the fact that, or against the reasoning that these other works have to somehow be included in the New Testament or the Old Testament canon. That's really a digression. Important point to note here is that Jude is citing a second example of rebellion against the authority of God and of the outcome of judgment that has resulted. The third example is found in verse 7. Here Jude continues by reminding the recipients that just as the fallen angels are presently kept in custody in eternal bounds of darkness, in the very same way the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, since they gave themselves over to unnatural sexual immorality, are presently being displayed as specimens of the judgment of eternal fire. Jude writes, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, and the idea of gross immorality here is that of sexual immorality, apparently of a deviant form, also indicated by the phrase, went after strange flesh. Now, what does this mean, that they went after strange flesh? There have been two schools of thought concerning that. One school of thought is that, if you'll remember from the Genesis events, from the Genesis narrative about Sodom and Gomorrah, angels visited Lot. And the men of the community wanted to have sexual relations with them. And so they went to Lot's door and said, send these guys out. We want to know them. And Lot refused. Well, in seeking to have sex with these angelic beings, one school of interpretation holds that they were therefore going after strange flesh. I think one argument against that understanding is that the townsmen did not understand. They didn't know that it was angels whom they were seeking. They only knew that here were these attractive men, and they wanted to have relations with them. So I think that's an argument against that understanding. I think a better understanding is to understand this as in the same way as gross immorality, and that is not just fornication, but also, and in particular in this case, homosexual relationships. Now, this is an issue about which much of the church has been dancing. When I say the church, I don't mean Believer's Chapel, but at least the church in the United States, which calls itself by the name of Jesus Christ. Most of the mainline denominations now will ordain, except as clergy, let's not even get into that whole concept, but will have as their leaders men who are practicing homosexuals. The various biblical admonitions against homosexual behavior are either ignored or reinterpreted in light of new discoveries of the 20th and 21st centuries. Well, reality is that there is a lot of scripture twisting that goes on. And being 58, I'm no longer almost 58. Let's not make it worse than it is. I'm not limber enough to assume some of the positions that some of those theologians and exegetes have to assume in order to try to make a case that there is no biblical prohibition of homosexual behavior. I think the scriptures are clear. Sex is a great gift of God. But it is a gift of God intended for one relationship only, the relationship between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. There it's great. Everywhere else, it's sin. Fornication is wrong. Homosexual relations are wrong. And for having given themselves over to gross sexual immorality, including homosexuality, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around them were destroyed. It's an interesting phrase that follows. Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited, and it's a present tense verb, which means are being exhibited, as an example. Now, that's not the idea. Usually when we see the word example, we think of something to follow, or at least something to shirk away from. But I think here the idea of example is more just that of a sample or a specimen. If you might remember when you took biology class in high school, you remember that first time that you had to cut open an animal, and hopefully you didn't have biology class just before lunch like I did. And you sit there and do your dissections, and We always thought it was great fun because we'd have dissection fights and be animal parts flying all over the room, but that's neither here nor there. But you would have a specimen. And when you got done, you would have your specimen with all the organs set out and lined up and labeled properly. Well, that's the idea here, something that's put on exhibit. The idea isn't so much an example, something to do or not to do, but something that's put on as an exhibit. They're exhibited as specimens. Want to know what the punishment of God for gross sexual immorality, including homosexual actions, might be? Sodom and Gomorrah. Just look at them. They're still, to this day, we're told, being punished. The punishment of eternal fire. We just think of the brimstone that comes from the heavens and burn the cities up, some type of great cataclysmic event. But it's still happening today. And although they have not yet been cast into the lake of fire, they are undergoing some form of judgment, even as we speak, that can be compared to that, a judgment of the eternal wrath of God. Notice also that this is a continuing judgment that will continue into eternity. The punishment of eternal fire. Not only is much of the church compromising in the area of sexual morality, it's also compromising, at least I can't think of a better word for it, with the idea of eternal punishment. The doctrine of hell, the doctrine of the eternal punishment of the reprobate is, I think, a clearly established New Testament doctrine. Again, I'm not limber enough to be able to bend myself away from or around the various passages of Scripture which speak of the eternal punishment of the lost. It is, I think, a clearly established doctrine. Now, there are some great, some big names within the evangelical church who recoil from the concept of the eternal punishment of the lost, and therefore think that, they just cannot comprehend a loving God pouring out His judgment upon the lost forever. And therefore, many have taken upon this doctrine of annihilation. Well, they're judged, but they're just judged by being destroyed. They cease to exist. Man is not immortal. It's our mortality is contingent, or I should say our immortality is contingent. Again, I think the testimony of the Scriptures, even the teaching of the Lord Jesus Himself, not just His apostles, but the Lord Jesus Himself, is clear that there is an eternal punishment. So in verses 5 through 7, we have seen three ancient examples of rebellion and unbelief and the resulting judgment of God. And what Jude is doing by citing these examples is preparing the foundation for what is now going to follow, his treatment of the present situation in verses 8 through 13. In verses 8 through 10, we now see Jude draws a comparison between the ancient Old Testament examples of unbelief and immorality and the false teachers who have infiltrated the church. On the basis of apocalyptic visions they claim to have received, the false teachers are characterized by sexual immorality, rebellious attitudes, and reviling tongues. This we see in verse 8. Yet in the same way, in other words, in the same way that we have seen these Old Testament examples, also by dreaming. Now, what does he mean by dreaming here? Well, dreaming ordinarily is to be understood, I think, in this context as visions. And we see dreams of a vision sort in the book of Acts. And I think that is that type of dream that is in view here, some type of vision. In particular, this word is oftentimes used of apocalyptic visions, both by true and false prophets. And it's that concept of an apocalyptic vision by false prophets that is in view here. These people are dreaming up prophecies. They're making it up as they go. And therefore, they are claiming authority for what they say, saying, I have a sure word from God for you. Boy, and any time I hear someone say, I have a word of God that He gave me for you, if I'm smart, I run screaming from the building. The reality is that I have a sure word of God. And it is for me, but it's the Scriptures. But these people are claiming something more. They're claiming special visions, special revelations. God told me to tell you. Well, how do you argue with that? Somebody comes up to you and tells you that. Believe me, I've been the subject of that, especially the 4 years that I was on the staff with a campus ministry organization. The powers that be within that organization were constantly telling me about how they had received this or that revelation from God. And yet, looking back over the years, as there have been chances or opportunities for some of those revelations to have been either fulfilled or not fulfilled, they weren't fulfilled. So maybe they weren't really hearing the voice of God. Well, that's what these false teachers were doing. They were claiming authority on the basis of their receiving direct divine revelation. They were defiling the flesh. The concept of defiling the flesh, I think, refers specifically to sexual immorality. It is the one sin we do against our own bodies. They were polluting themselves. They were rejecting authority. Most likely, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is in view. In verse 4, we're told that these false teachers deny the Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Here, I think the idea is the same. They reject His authority. And now we're told they revile angelic majesties. The term translated angelic majesties is literally the glorious ones. I think this does refer to angelic beings. We see a similar construction in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. If you remember from our discussions of 2 Peter, it's my understanding that was referring not just to angels generically, but specifically to fallen angels. I think that's certainly the case here, as we'll see in just a moment, because of the context in verse 9. Well, what would this mean that they revile angelic majesties? Well, this could be variously understood. It's possible that there is something of an abuse of exorcism, treating exorcisms as some form of magic to be performed on the basis of the false teacher's own power and skills. That might be in view. It's really not clear. And, of course, any involvement or even just saying the word exorcism could certainly result in a lot of dispute. I've not seen any exorcisms myself firsthand. I have heard or read about them. The closest thing that I have can speak to is, again, when involved in campus ministry, there's a young man on another campus who was diagnosed with Tourette syndrome. And you'd go to a conference or a meeting or something with him, and this guy was a constant disruption. He would just sit and he would do a thing, just constantly moving like that, rubbing his hands and bowing back and forth. Every once in a while, an expletive would leave his lips. And we were assured that this was all due to some type of organic biological problem in his brain. A foreign student from Korea took one look at him and said, "This guy has a demon." Something happened. They went off into a room. They came back. I never saw that guy doing this again. Now, draw whatever conclusions you want to from that. It was at least convincing for this man's eyes that there was some type of supernatural entity and activity going on with that young man, and that the young believer from Korea had somehow dealt with that demonic being. We don't see a lot of that in our society today. You talk to missionaries who are involved in primitive societies, and they'll come back and tell you that they see a lot of exorcisms, or at least demonic activities and such. Why don't we so much here? Well, I think Satan's best strategy for the modern world is to try to convince people that he doesn't exist, so he doesn't go around forcefully revealing himself or the existence of his demonic hosts. Also, we have to remember that the number of demons is not infinite. At the time that the New Testament was written, the population of the entire world was about 100 million. Today, it's about 6 billion. There aren't nearly as many demons to go around on a per capita basis. And what demonic activity there is, I think, is either done in a way of great subterfuge so that it goes unnoticed, or it is undertaken in primitive cultures where Satan has a hold on people and they recognize that hold. They may not recognize that it's Satan, but there's a recognition of supernatural activity, and there's no need for him to hide his existence. Well, that being said, in verse 9, we see the events which transpire around the archangel Michael. What Jude is doing here is drawing a contrast between these false teachers who went about rebuking demonic entities and performing exorcisms seemingly in an unwise fashion under their own power and authority, depending upon their own skill, and Michael. He's an archangel. That's the highest of the high on the hierarchy of angelic beings. He reported directly to the Lord God. Now we see a reference to a second pseudepigraphal work, The Assumption of Moses. In The Assumption of Moses, we read that Michael had been sent to bury the body of Moses, but that when he went to do so, that he was confronted by the devil. The devil argued that Moses' body belonged to him, and therefore he would take possession of it. His argument was that, first of all, Moses was a man, a physical being, and that as such he was under his dominion. Secondly, that Moses was a murderer. Remember, as a young man, before he fled from Egypt, he had murdered an Egyptian soldier. And therefore, on those two bases, Satan claimed Moses' body. Well, Michael won the dispute, but he didn't do it under his own authority. He simply, as we're told here, rebuked Satan in the name of the Lord. The Lord rebuke you, depending upon the power of Yahweh, not his own. The idea being that even Michael would not seek to rebuke a fallen, a demonic, or a satanic creature in his own power. That's what these foolish false teachers who are reviling angelic majesties, that's what they're doing. Goes on to draw the principle upon that from verse 10. But these men revile the things they don't understand. They don't even comprehend what they're doing or what they're dealing with here. But they do it anyway. The things which they do know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. And here again, I think we see a reference to sexual immorality. By these things, they are destroyed. The very things that they seek to derive great pleasure from are the things which are their ultimate destruction. The passage concludes in verses 11 through 13. And I have gone a little over time, so I think what I'll probably best do is include verses 11 through 13 in my treatment next week. It's always a battle trying to decide where am I going to split the passage, and I thought I had it all figured out just right, and I didn't. So next week we'll deal with verses 11 through 13. Unless we can retire to another room and just finish there, and I don't think that's a good idea. Verses 11 through 13 actually go well all the way through verse 16, so we'll do that. So the big idea here is that Jude has shown his readers a picture of the enemy. Now, during World War II, aviators studied silhouettes, profiles of enemy aircraft. They did so that if they would see one in a distance, they wouldn't have to wait to see the markings on the aircraft to determine whether it was a Japanese Zero or a Messerschmitt 109 or whatever the case may have been. They would just recognize from the silhouette, even at a distance, that it was an enemy aircraft and be able to turn their attention to it. Well, in verse 3, Jude has told his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. Well, against whom are they to contend? False teachers who have crept into the church. Well, how are the readers to know who the false teachers are? Is it everyone with whom they might have some minor theological difference? Everyone who lives a somewhat less than perfect life? No. It's going to be someone who's in a state of rebellion. Rebellion against the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rebellion against the duly constituted authorities within the church. It's going to be those who are living lives of gross sexual immorality. That's how you know who the enemy is. Again, they're not going to wear signs because they've crept in, as we saw in verse 4. They don't wear signs, heretic. But by their attitudes, their actions, and their immorality, we'll know them. And then we'll know against whom we are to contend. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sure word. We thank you that we know that we are on the ultimate winning side, that even in the midst of spiritual and theological conflict, we've read the last chapter of Revelation, and we know that the Lord Jesus prevails, and that those who are his shall prevail with him. Grace us that we might recognize among those who call themselves by the name of Jesus, those who are actually in a state of rebellion against him, rebellion in their doctrine, rebellion in their lives, and grace us to contend earnestly for the faith with such. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one for whom we contend. Amen.